in our respective copies of God's Word. If you have one with you, I encourage you, or just listen to the reading of the Word as it comes to us out of John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 8. As I chose a text, I actually had to kind of decide where to start, where to stop. There's a lot of things that are tied together here, that run together here. I felt that I wanted to cut it down a little bit rather than read the entire chapter. So I think I have a good starting and a stopping point with verses 41 to 55. So that we have a little bit of context here. So let me go ahead and begin reading. Jesus is speaking, so I'm breaking into Jesus' speech as he directs it toward those around him, these that are the Pharisees, verse 13, the Jews, verse 22, and verse 31. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you will not believe me. You do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your Father, that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask this evening, as we take stock in some way related to your law, your commandments, your word of truth, may that truth take root in our lives and demonstrate the quality of the soil that you have implanted it, in which you have implanted it, and that might bear fruit in our lives unto righteousness, unto eternal life. Grant, Lord, that all that stands opposed to your truth and the work of your Spirit in us would be overcome and would fail, and that your truth might prevail and have a free course. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we are moving on to the ninth commandment of the ten that summarize God's moral will for man, his creature, his image bearer. There is honestly far more than I can even get to. I have a hard time even summing up enough things. I can be thankful, I suppose, that it's not likely that we'll ever run out of material in which to discuss the matter of the truth of God or the ninth commandment or the like. Our text that I read for tonight was from John's Gospel, but I might as well refresh our memories in the language of the original ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, maybe if you're a young person here tonight, you're still in the learning phases. You haven't had as much time as some who are a little older to bring these things to mind and reflect upon these things. You could be wondering, what is the connection between that New Testament passage and that Old Testament text? And you say, it's not obvious to me, Pastor. We don't have any language that seems to be quite repeated, the one passage versus the other. Let me try to help if anyone is wondering how these things are connected. Most of you will recall by now that I'm intentionally taking up a New Testament passage. That's the primary text, the text we're starting with. So we'll emphasize, so while we respect the summary of the moral law and the Ten Commandments, there's no doubt that we are bound by the New Covenant morality, and it happens that there's only one permanent morality, even if it should have a different expression in one era versus another. And the reason for this, for coming to this passage here in John chapter 8, was somewhat a complex process of reasoning, but it has to do in part with the twin emphases that are present here in the text: truth and the word of God on the one hand, that's first emphasis, and secondly, lies and the devil. Here he is called the father of lies in verse 44. There's a great contrast there between these two poles, true and false, like the north and the south pole, or the north and the south end of a magnet. Those are also poles. Well, this contrast between the true and the false, these polar opposites, as we call it, it goes throughout the Bible. If you think back to the beginning, again, that's referenced in verse 44. Which beginning? The beginning of everything, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. That's where you first encounter this colossal divide. There in chapter 3 of Genesis, you find the original antithesis between truth and sincerity and reliability on the one side, the good side, God's side, and deceit and subtlety and inconsistency on the other, the evil side, the devil's side. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 reminds us that it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 and verse 2 states with equal clarity, God who cannot lie. God, there at the beginning, spoke in the beginning. And God said, is the language of the very first creative acts of God. God spoke in the beginning. God spoke unto his creatures, telling them at first, there in the first chapter, be fruitful and multiply and all that. And then in the second chapter, actually giving them direction. Of this tree you shall not eat. Giving him direction to tend, to keep the garden. Instructing him to name the animals. These are all things that God had to tell Adam in the beginning. So when God spoke at the beginning, his word established facts. God is one who, in his reliability, in his unchanging character, he doesn't change. Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. James 1 and verse 17, with whom there is no variableness, variation, shadow of turning, he says there. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Jesus said of the Father's word, your word is truth. John 17, 17. So what God has to say actually brings things to be, holds them in being, and keeps them consistent. The Word of God then is this reliable word that we take stock of, that we take a stand on. The word of God in the mouth of his prophets was regarded as the truth. 1 Kings 17 and verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Psalm 119 and verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. If God has spoken a word of moral definition, that word does not change. That word which was spoken long ago is no less true when it comes forth in the mouth of Jesus or the pen of one of his apostles, or today when we repeat and rehearse the same. And this reminds us then, this verse from Psalm 119, that we're reminded of the reliability and the security of the Word of God as a sure foundation, a moral order that is just as, or we might even say, more permanent than physical fact. The people in the world at large who have a much more malleable perspective on moral truths and the like will reverse that. They'll say things like, there's one... The one sure and certain thing about this universe and all this stuff is the laws of physics. Things like that. Universal constants that describe and define the structure of reality, the spinning of galaxies and all that, down to the little atom that operates according to various laws of relationships and such of that. They're saying that physical reality is much more permanent in that sense than what amounts to our agreements about how to get along, moral ideas that may have something to do with our preference for for life and for getting along and for encouraging kind of mutual social arrangements and structures and the like. The Bible reverses that. The Bible puts that on the opposite footing. Because we could ask the question, how could moral truth be more permanent than physical reality? Well, the same divine word brought forth and established both of them in the beginning. But we're told that heaven and earth will pass away someday. This that is so familiar to us and seems so solid to us, all of this will dissolve and be disappeared. But my word, Jesus said, will not pass away. This order of reality will go through a renovation, or sometimes called a regeneration. It will go through a reordering. The elements will melt with fervent heat, Peter says. In other words, there's no quality of necessity that fixes the order of the reality that we live in. The wonderful complexity of the rules and the laws of nature, things that integrate our universe in mathematical harmony, they could be completely rewritten, reordered for a brand new stage of existence, such that we could, in effect, go into the new heavens and the new earth and kind of start learning like from scratch, like little children just getting into kindergarten. You can imagine that. But it will be wonderful. It will be a whole new world that opens up for us, and a whole new stage of understanding and learning. It'll be wonderful. It'll be wonderful if that's how it happens to be. But God's being wouldn't be compromised. Who he is, what he is, none of that would have be affected by the change that would be in the material reality that we saw and that we understood. But our moral nature, properly functioning, is a reflection of God's good character. He is trustworthy. It's just part of who he is. What saith the scriptures? His covenant is sure. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. In Isaiah 55 and verse 3, this promise is called the sure mercies of David. What's that speaking of? It's speaking of the stability, the fixity of it. Psalm 89 and verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. More than once in the Old Testament is declared of God that he is not a man that he should lie or repent. More than once, I say, he doesn't take anything back. That's what repenting in the general, most general sense is, that if you put something forth and then you take it back, God never takes anything back. He doesn't need to take anything back, right? Now, there are times when he will present himself as doing one thing, and then when that stage of his business is accomplished, he will put something new forward in that sense, but that's not repenting in the sense that man repents. Man will offer something. He'll have some idea, then his mind will change. Okay? What appears to us to be God's change of mind is simply that thing which he has established and known from the very beginning is now coming to a new stage, which will go forward from here, but he's always planned this transition. That's not a change of mind. But man, his mind changes and man lies. Numbers 23 and verse 19 is one of those places. 1 Samuel 15, 29, there he is called, God is called the strength. There's again that element of power, the ability of his, to affect his will and to make it firm, right? So the strength of Israel. It's called, he's like a name that he's given there. He will neither lie nor repent as man does. whereas man must. And we may ask at this point, why does man lie? And why must he repent if he is created in the image of God? And so we are faced with two realities. Okay, on the one hand, when it comes to repentance, not speaking about sin quite in terms of repentance, but simply on account of the fact that man is not the infinite God. Man is finite. Man makes mistakes. Adam could have made mistakes in the Garden of Eden. Okay, if he was a perfect creature, confirmed in holiness, he could still make mistakes because he doesn't have perfect knowledge or the knowledge of God. And we also will go into eternity, will be perfected in holiness, but we still will be creatures that are not infinite, not as God, and we lacking a completeness to our knowledge or the absoluteness of our power will come up short in things. Making a mistake, an honest mistake, we call it, is not the same as sinning. But we may have to repent in the sense of having to take something back, right? To take another route than the one we thought in our ignorance, in our limitations, was the way we would go. But then we needed to change because we had to change our mind in that sense. So repenting can ultimately be more related to our finitude than it is to our fallenness. But then we have to add the fallenness into that, don't we? So that we are also susceptible to sinful mistakes. Not all of our mistakes are honest mistakes, are they? And so sin takes a bearing to it. But why does man lie? Well, that's the other reality, and that has to do with the fall at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and there the horrendous lie was introduced. There we have this murderer from the beginning, not standing in the truth, who speaks a lie from his own resources, being the liar and father of lies. He introduced the lie into man's experience. Man did not abide in the truth. He did not remain in reliance on the facts as God had made them, brought them into existence, formed them, established them, offered to preserve man in life and fellowship with him, provided that he kept those words according to what had been delivered to him in the Word of God. Instead, he abandoned the sure truth resting on the will of the only independent ordainer of all things. That was the place of security, reliability, confidence. But man left that. He was persuaded by the serpent, the devil, to claim for himself the right to self-determine what good and evil is. Good and evil, there in the garden, man adopted the posture, the wrong, sinful posture, that good and evil were a set of definitions external to God, not in the being of God, but external to him, impersonal, to which God was bound, greater than God, that God accepted rather than determined. And so if God has to accept these things, then Adam also might find access to that independent truth and might know it directly and not have to submit to whatever that was through God. Adam completely misconstrued where the notion of good comes from and how its contrary, evil, is found in all contradiction to God and who He is and what He has said. Adam accepted the devil's lie that God Himself was subject to the truth. And so that departure from submission to God's word, being that which defined true and false, good and evil, that departure was even less a move toward independence than it appeared to our first father, to Adam. First, he accepted the lie from the deceiver by not rejecting the challenge set up by the contradiction between "you shall surely die" on the one hand and "you shall not surely die" on the other hand. By not rejecting that challenge set up by the contradiction and instead devotedly cleaving to God's word alone, and saying, "This alone is the truth. It is the truth because God said it." Adam didn't just then take a neutral stance, become the weigher of the relative weight of the values of these two incompatible claims. Only one of them can be true. Only one of them could be more right than the other. Adam imagined that he was standing in a place where he could make that judgment, but he left the one and only foundation that he could stand on, which was the Word of God, in order to stand upon the air. And thereby, he thought, to judge the Word of God and the word of the serpent. Judging is what a judge does. Judging puts us in the realm of judicial matters. And we'll come back to this particular courtroom scene, if you will, by the time we come to the end. But when Adam moved, he already made the lie his basis. When he stood upon air rather than upon the foundation of the Word of God, he had already made the lie the basis for his decisions. Matthew Henry, commentator, writes, "When men speak a lie, they borrow it from the devil. Satan fills their hearts to lie." Reference Acts 5 and verse 3. That's the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter, speaking there, says that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Jesus contrasts his own origins here in our passage, the Son being sent from the Father, verse 42, and the origin of his words, which are God's words, verse 47. He contrasts that with the origin of his opponents, who are the sons of the devil, verse 44, and liars, verse 55, and have a preference for lies, verse 45. Christ sets up a kind of syllogism. That's a logical progress whereby you will come to an additional truth. You can have one premise, you can have another premise, you can combine them in a proper, coherent setup. And what will you have? You will come to a conclusion, it's not a new truth exactly, it was present within those premises, but you will take hold of it in a new form, right? So true logic is a way to understand God's truth, in fact, but you need true premises, of course, in order to achieve or arrive at more truth. Or developed truth, we might say. But in verse 47, you have a kind of syllogism. And the reasoning that goes through there is this: those who are of God must then hear the truth, which is God's word. Those that are of God must hear the truth, God's word. His opponents, Jesus' opponents, not hearing, not receiving, not accepting what was from God, it's evident then that they are not of God. They are not of the truth. Note also the connection between sin and the truth. Verse 46. The fall into sin was on account of lies. And lies that afterward come are an indicator of sin. Psalm 58 and verse 3 reads, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Lies are their characteristic speech. It is the trait of these wicked that lies come forth from their mouth as soon as they come into the world. And we know this empirically, even with our own children, because they are children of natural children of Adam, born of his flesh, all the way down to our generation and time. And yes, we take great heart in the fact that God claims us and our children. We can go into that discussion on another occasion, but simply considered in kind of empirical study, you know, look at our own precious, dear children. We can know it from our own experience thinking back, if we could think back that far to our own childhood. But there, the babe in the arms, like little Boaz, precious children that we love as children and as grandchildren and as great-grandchildren, they lie. And no one has to teach them how. And they do it because there's that seed of ungodliness and unrighteousness that's there. And what does God promise to help us to do through the use of ordinary means? To train them up in the truth. To lead them and guide them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The apostles write about God's word of truth. A word that comes to us and sanctifies us. The word that pastors are supposed to preach and to teach. The word of truth is associated at times with the gospel. And so narrowly conceived, broadly conceived. And think of God's truth and how it comes to characterize his people. There's this great difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. Amos 5 and verse 10, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." See, there you have the ungodly and how they hate the truth. They want nothing, they don't want to hear the truth. But there is someone who speaks the truth. There is someone who loves the truth. Those whose existence is contrary to the truth will not abide it. God's people, Christ's disciples, they love the truth. They gravitate to it. They abhor the lies. There is truth abiding in them. 2 John 1 and verse 2. Christians love in deed and in truth and assure their own hearts that they are of the truth, hence of God. 1 John 3 verses 18 and 19. And so earlier in that same chapter, John says, children of God break from sinning. They don't continue to practice it. They are distinguished from the children of the devil who love and practice those things. They love, actually, instead of hating. And so this notion of being and acting in the truth is associated with loving, and loving is associated with God. That's why God, John can say, God is love. And when he says God is love, and God is true and truthful and trustworthy and truth itself, you see that there's this great connection between that which is real, that which is factual, that which has its basis in God, and that which is loving. In our passage here, Jesus associates coming under his authoritative word, or perhaps better still, standing again upon it as that which keeps it. Verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, if anyone takes a stand upon my word, if anyone accepts the authoritative truth of my word and is in subjection to my word, which is the word of God, which is the word of my Father, he will defy death. And when you consider this promise that Jesus makes here, in light of the fall into sin, we see there that accepting the devil's alternative word led to sin and to rampant lies and to death. And Jesus here declares that recognizing his word, which is the word of God, the word that he hears and that he shares, that will take away the curse of death. As he keeps the word of his Father, verse 55, and therefore in him his people keep it all also. We with our sincerest efforts are still imperfect keepers of his word, but as being in him, we also keep that word perfectly. As he keeps it, we keep it. And this is the truth that brings them back to life who are in him and removes the curse from him. And those, on the other hand, that remain in Adam, remain in that lost estate, that estate which no longer stood firm upon the word of God, but which had already accepted and stood upon the lie, and therefore were under devotion to the works of the devil and the instability and the ruin of those words. Those who are still in connection with the original covenant head and still bound to the covenant of works and the failure of that covenant, they continue under the power of death, which will claim them all at last. Revelation 22 and verse 15 reads, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Revelation 21 and verse 8 speaks of all liars having a part with the devil in the lake of fire. The ninth commandment refers to commands God's people not to bear a false witness. Of course, by extension, there is embedded in that commandment the repudiation of every false word, every false utterance or commitment or love of the lie. But the specific reference is to the grossest example of sinning by lies, which is that judicial situation where oaths are sworn to tell the truth and where property and marriages and lives are in the balance. There you have Commandments 8 and 7 and 6. You see, if a man or woman should lie in that judicial setting and conceal the truth, then justice is subverted. And God, who is the judge, is opposed. And the very foundations of human society, which is some reflection of the order that God establishes over all things, that human society's order is shaken. And the excusing of lies by human power by government, the creation of double standards of justice, the imbalance in the scales, not only of justice, but of weights and measures. Again, Scripture refers to all of these things as being reflective of lies, falsehood, the fracturing of that of what could be stabilizing influences, so these become destabilizing influences, even as the original lie broke apart the good creation and the order that was there. So in the world around us, when we see lies rising to reign, you are looking at a decadent society. As a culture, I think everything that we see is unstable and growing more unstable because lies are permeating at every level, and the rot is spreading down from the highest levels. And Christians, we have to be people of the truth. It's never been more important for us to live out that contrast. You and I, the old, the young, boys, girls, men, women, we all must live out the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Between those that love God's word and love the truth and are committed to that, and those that love and practice the lie. You need to be people of integrity, even if no one else is. You need to be salt. You need to be light. You need to be love in the Lord and truth as it is in Jesus. It was Jesus who said, "I am the truth and the way and the life indeed." But he also said that no one comes to the Father except by me. And so by extension, he's saying, I am alone where you will find the truth. And after all, he did claim to be, and John tells us that he was the Word of God incarnate. So we have this bringing together of Word and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to have this truth and to know the proper way and to have eternal life, if not through him. And so this new devotion that we have unto him through regeneration, through being brought into fellowship with God, through our Lord Jesus, is what characterizes us, and that characteristic will offend. It's bound to offend those that hate the truth, those that oppose Jesus Christ, those that oppose the notion that there's one way to be right with God. But the truth hurts. Doesn't have to. But insofar as it has to force us back into the right way or reveal that which is uncomfortable or distasteful or offending, it will hurt. But it's the only way that there will be any restoration of the foundation. Man has got to move back under the reign of God, under the justice of God. Jesus said, I do not seek my own. Verse 50, there is one who seeks and judges. There is one true order and settlement of things. And that is to come back under the dominion of God, to rest upon the firm foundation of the Word of God. It is unto Jesus that we must look. It was David the psalmist in the one psalm that we sang from Psalm 15, which is speaking there of, again, the righteous man, the one who can properly live in the world that God has made, who can dwell in your tabernacle, who can dwell in your holy hill, who can live in the world. We sang that song, he who walks uprightly works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Truth permeates this psalm. He doesn't take a reproach up against his neighbors. He speaks the truth. He honors his word. When he promises to do something, he doesn't go back on his promise. He who carries out the justice of God is the man of truth. We need the man of truth to be our ultimate leader in the Lord Jesus. We need to be men and women of truth that we might be faithful and helpful guides and helps even to our own family and to the church that are around us, and to be indicators of the helpful way to go in this world. We cannot achieve it on our own. We cannot bring wholeness to our society by our own power and by our own strength. We're not as good as that. We're not as strong or as righteous or as committed to the truth as we'd even like to think we are. But if we do not receive the help that we need, if we do not look to God for our help, then the land that is around us, the land in which we dwell, will not have what it needs, but will lie in ruin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the subject is massive. Our Lord Jesus, in a few words, in a few confrontational words, presented his auditors with a stark choice. Come back to God through my witness, stand upon my word, return to the Lord, and you will have life, but stay apart from me. Prefer your lies and the lies of your father, the devil, and God, whom you claim as your father, Abraham, whom you claim as your father, will have nothing to do with you. And this is still a choice that we have today. A choice that confronts each one of us at whatever stage of life we are, however old we are, from the very youngest to the very oldest. We must abandon our natural bent to the flesh and to slavery to the world and the flesh and the devil and all that lie. Founded upon a lie, man decided to determine for himself what was good and what was evil, and he failed miserably. He lost connection to the true and to the good. Lord, we pray for our church, and we pray for its witness, and we pray for the world around us with all of its problems. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be committed to the truth, and that this commitment would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and that we would be able to be an influence for good in the world around us, as long as you would have us to be here, as long as you would keep us here. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to love the truth and only the truth, and to turn away from and abandon every temptation to lie, and to prefer any falsehood. Lord, may we only speak the truth. May we recognize lies when they come our way. May we have discernment enough to be able to see through most lies. But ultimately, Lord, we are in your hands, your protecting and loving and helping hands to guide us in your way, which is the truth and the life. Help us, Lord. Make us to be people who love and practice the truth. In Jesus' name, Amen.